Speak of the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. Here is the gospel that's out to people. Great invitation, right? A call to be saved. On the day of judgment, what will condemn them? The gospel. They will be judged according to the gospel. And so Scripture claims for itself full authority, highest authority, as well as adequacy to accomplish its ends. Remember Isaiah 55:11, we referred to this last night. The full adequacy of God's word. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. The word of God never comes back empty. God always accomplishes what he wants to accomplish with his word. Okay, so our third presupposition, when we read and interpret the Bible, is that it has full authority and adequacy to accomplish its ends. Any questions about the first three? This has been a set rehearsal of what you know from systematic theology and apologetics, I'm sure. But I want you to see this bears directly on how you handle the Word of God in interpreting it. Well, you sit next to Rudolf Boltzmann in class and you see him handle the Bible that way. So, what's wrong with you? It's not that kind of book. You're approaching it saying miracles are impossible. The Bible says you can't challenge it. Who could discern his errors? And so this has hermeneutical value, not just apologetical and theological value. I trust you can see that. All right, now we're going to be moving into some areas that you might not have thought as much about. Fourthly, as a presupposition of biblical hermeneutics, Scripture was written self-consciously in part. Let me say that again. Scripture was written self-consciously in part, with earlier texts expressing subsequent supplements, or texts being aware of a fuller contemporary context of revelation. Scripture was written self-consciously in part, with earlier texts expressing subsequent supplements, or texts being aware of a fuller contemporary context of revelation. That is, the Bible itself understands that the particular text you're looking at, or even the book you're looking at, does not stand alone. That it has a broader linguistic context that you have to put it in. That's not something the church reflecting after the fact. It's like, you know, people have this crude idea that the church got together and said, let's gather all the materials that we really like to read, and we'll call it the canon. And I like this, and you like that, we'll put it together, and then we'll say, oh, and by the way, now that we've got this loose collection of books that we like, then let's make sure we always interpret one and add to the other. No, it's not a reflection ex post facto, but the Bible, as it's developing, gives evidence that it's aware that the text that you're looking at doesn't ever stand alone. It's only in part. And I'm going to go through and give various ways in which the Bible shows that. First example, Deuteronomy 18:15. If you'd been with the people of God in the Old Testament when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and he went up again, and that the law of God and the covenant document, and it was being put in the Ark of the Covenant, in the holiest place, you might say, well, that's it. That settled it. I mean, this is holy, and this is crucial stuff. So now look at what Deuteronomy 18 tells you, verse 15. Jehovah thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him thou shalt hearken, according to all that thou desirest of Jehovah thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly. Interesting. They receive what seems to be the final edition. Here's the word of God, and yet that very word says you should expect another prophet to come, even greater than this. It doesn't stand alone. It anticipates more
language, a greater context. So you can't go to Deuteronomy and think you've done justice to Deuteronomy on its own terms just by trying to read it in isolation. It calls for you to read it in light of further revelation that's going to be given. Now look at Joshua 24, verse 26. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. That's what verse 25 says. And now Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a great stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of Jehovah. Tell me what initial tension we should feel when we read these words. That Joshua wrote these things where? In the book of the law of God. What did the law of God say? You dare not what? Subtract from or add to it. Seems like Joshua should come under the judgment of God, right? No, not according to the biblical understanding. Why? Because the law of God was not intended to stand by itself as a separate text. The law already anticipates that there's going to be more linguistic material. And so when we see Joshua adding more linguistic material right to the book of the law, there's no problem. Once again, the thesis is Scripture was written self-consciously in part. Another indication of this, of a different kind of evidence, but interesting, Proverbs 25:1. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. And why am I looking at this as a piece of evidence? So here you have some editor of various proverbial statements actually telling us, I'm quite aware that there are others. In fact, here are Proverbs of the men of Hezekiah. We've been looking at Proverbs of Solomon. We also have Proverbs of Asaph and so forth, but now we have, here's Hezekiah. So none of these passages of Scripture, which we think people are so dull or so undiscerning to think that that was the be-all and end-all of divine revelation. They were quite aware there's more revelation that has to be taken into account. So again, my point that Scripture was written self-consciously in parts, meaning earlier texts expect subsequent supplements, or texts are quite aware that there's a fuller contemporary context of revelation. Daniel 12, verses 4, 8, and 9. Daniel 12, verses 4, 8, and 9. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Verse 8, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the issue of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed till the time of the end. Pretty important to remember that sometimes Old Testament prophets wrote things that they didn't understand. Not fully. It's not like it was gobbledygook. But Daniel says, what's the issue of these things? There's Daniel asking for the meaning, right? He's given the revelation, and he's asking God, what's the meaning of this revelation? What does God say? You're going to have to wait till later. The prophecy is shut and sealed until the time of the end. And only from that perspective will it be understood what I was saying. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom ye desire, behold, he comes, says Jehovah of hosts. Well, can Malachi's prophecy stand by itself then? Can any of the Old Testament prophets stand by themselves? No. All the way back to the law of the covenant, Moses said, a prophet's coming, the greatest of all. This revelation, this text, doesn't stand by itself. And now we have Malachi saying, the messenger of the covenant is yet to come. So it's looking for further textual, revelatory material. Okay, then again, another kind of evidence, Luke 1, the first three verses. For as much as many have taken in hand to draw off a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Is Luke aware that there are other gospels? Yeah, now, he may be referring to uninspired works as well, but the point is he's quite aware that there's other documentation. People have written up an account, and he wants to himself give one for Theophilus. But totally apart from the specific reference of what he's saying there, look at what Luke says in Acts 1, verse 1. The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and teach. You see, he's conscious that there's another treatise, another document. So Acts can't stand by itself if you're going to look at the whole of what Acts is trying to say, because Acts is cognizant of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, his former treatise. Just like the editor of Proverbs knew the Proverbs of the men of Hezekiah also had to be taken into account. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 3, 4, and 9. 2 Corinthians 2. Paul says, "And I wrote this very thing, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears." Verse 9. "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you." Paul here is referring to a previous epistle that he has written. Okay, so the scripture itself takes account of. Now, in this case, we have to acknowledge we don't have that previous epistle, but I'm just trying to show that the writers of scripture are quite aware of other documents, other revelations that are available, and in terms of which, in the context of which, you have to understand what's being said now. Turn to chapter 7, verse 8. There's another indication of this. Paul says, "For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it." So Paul refers to a previous letter that he has written. And then 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3. "On account of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things." So here Peter takes account not only that there's another writer of Scripture, Paul, but of the entire Pauline corpus in all his epistles. An interesting example, 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5 and the 18th verse. "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire." Does anybody know from previous study what the significance of this double quotation is? Well, we know when Paul says, "The scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn," you know he's referring to the law of God in Deuteronomy about not muzzling oxen. But then he adds another quotation, doesn't he? "And the laborer is worthy of his hire." Now, where does that come from in the Bible? The Gospel of Luke. Isn't that amazing? And so here you have the Apostle Paul who is quoting the Gospel of Luke. And so, again, this substantiates my point that when we read the Bible, the text of the Bible is quite conscious of other revealed texts that have to be taken into account, references made to them, allusions made to them. And then I'll cap off the series of evidences with a kind of systematic conclusion from Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. "God having of old time spoken unto the fathers by the prophets in divers portions and in divers manners hath at the end of these days spoken unto us by his Son." So the author of Hebrews explicitly states my point that Scripture came what? In parts, in divers portions, and in divers manners. in diverse parts. So to repeat my thesis, we have to approach the Bible, if we're going to interpret it according to its own presuppositions, with the knowledge that it was written self-consciously in parts, with earlier texts expecting subsequent supplements, or being aware of a fuller contemporary context of Revelation. All right? Fifth presupposition. Our fifth presupposition is that the Scriptures are internally coherent. This is crucial because that means even though the Scripture was written in parts, what the Scripture reveals to us in one place is not going to contradict what it reveals in another place. And this controls how we interpret things, because if a passage seems to be saying something which contradicts what somebody very clearly is taught elsewhere, then we are prevented from interpreting it in that way. There must be coherence maintained between all the parts of Scripture. Let me give you three texts that will support this presupposition. 2 Corinthians 1:18. Paul says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no." Pretty clear, right? No logical contradictions in what God sends to people. His faithfulness is at stake here. God never affirms and denies the same thing. Our word to you is not yes and no. Another supporting text would be Hebrews 6:18. "But by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement to fled for refuge." Notice this is an immutable, non-negotiable point. God doesn't lie. He doesn't say one thing and then go against it. Our word to you is not yes and no. There are no contradictions in what God says. And then a final supporting text for the internal coherence of Scripture would be Matthew 5:17, I think. Here Jesus is relating his own ministry and by inference the word that will come out of his ministry to what was written in the Old Testament. How do these two big portions of revealed material relate to each other? "Don't think I've come to destroy or to abrogate the law of the prophets. I've come not to abrogate, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall by no means pass away from the law till all things have happened. Whosoever therefore breaks one of these least commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven," etc. So Jesus doesn't allow for any presupposition of conflict between his teaching and the Old Testament. He says, "My teaching, far from abrogating or nullifying or going against it, is the fulfillment." And we can wait to another day to talk about in what precise way he fulfills. But on all evangelical schools of interpretation of this verse, you have to see continuity between what Jesus is saying and teaching and what the Old Testament anticipates or revealed. So the Bible is internally consistent, internally coherent. We may not countenance an interpretation, any understanding of a text which conflicts with another text in Scripture. Y'all understand this point? I mean, I haven't spent a lot of time on it, but it's crucial. Logically, you have to read the Bible logically and in terms of consistency. Number six, Scripture was written in connection with God's redemptive program in history. Scripture was written in connection with God's redemptive program in history. And before I go through a number of texts and subpoints here, I want to make an important observation about what I have not said. I just affirmed that Scripture was written in connection with God's redemptive program in history. But notice, this does not mean that Scripture is essentially or exhaustively a history, even a redemptive history. I know a lot of people get their feathers ruffled when you say that kind of thing, but I don't think you can avoid it if you're going to be true to the evidence. Scripture is not essentially or exhaustively a history, not even a redemptive history. How do we know that? Well, because of the book of Proverbs. Let's just take the most obvious example. The book of Proverbs is not history. It's not narrative, nor is it redemptive history. Now, I'm trying to teach you to be sharp here, because I know what people on the other side of the line are going to jump and say. They're going to say, wait a minute, you can't understand the book of Proverbs outside of the flow of redemptive history. So, well, that may be true, but that doesn't make Proverbs history. By the way, the Song of Solomon is not history either. Even if it is relating a specific detail, it's not written as part of the history of redemption. Again, somebody says, but you can't interpret it apart from. Okay, you can't interpret it apart from, but that doesn't make it a piece of redemptive history. The story of Job is not redemptive history. The Psalms are not redemptive history. Although there's some evidence of historical narrative in the Psalms, and that's fine, but the Psalms themselves were not written as a history book, were they? Much less a redemptive history book. They were written as a book of praise, collected as a book of praise. And for that matter, the prophets of the Old Testament are not writing history. They may be foretelling history sometimes. And you read some of the prophets, like Jeremiah and Isaiah and so forth, you get pieces of history of God's people in the Old Testament. But these books were not written as history. They were written as prophetic declaration, lawsuit, confrontation, anticipation, foretelling, etc. So again, when I say Scripture was written in connection with God's redemptive program in history, that is not to claim that that Scripture is essentially a history, even a redemptive history. It is not essentially and exhaustively that. And I, for one, am tired of the overstatement and therefore the abuses of the Bible that come when people say it's all got to be seen as redemptive history. It doesn't have to all be seen as redemptive history, because not all of it is redemptive history. Now, why does God do that? Why does God give us what some people would call moralism in the book of Proverbs? Why all these loose sayings about how to live your life and so forth? Maybe because it's important for God's people to live their lives that way? And that's not to be faulted as moralism, unless, of course, it's divine moralism. Go ahead.
Is this why the redemptive historical school, if they can say all the Bible's history, you also find they lack imperatives in their preaching? Because
exactly
if it's history,
right.
It just happened. It doesn't mean it means anything more than just knowledge for me.
Right.
It has nothing to do with my present need to live a certain way, think a certain way now.
People who write about redemptive historical preaching will tell you that you must not preach in an applicatory way. You must declare the mighty acts of God in the proper context, showing the focus on Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit makes the application. But don't you preach, because the minute you preach an applicatory sermon, you've moralized. And again, it seems to me the most obvious answer to that is, why is the book of Proverbs in the Bible? That's not history. It's not even redemptive history. Why is Job in the Bible? Now, all along I've said we must interpret every bit of the Bible in light of redemptive history. That's true enough. But that doesn't transform wisdom literature into redemptive history literature. And it's just a fundamental error in literary interpretation to do that. Now, I'm going to make a similar point about covenant here. This is another warning, and it's parallel to the one I've just made. I would say, likewise, God's Word details for us God's covenantal dealings with His people, and even lays down covenant content. But this does not make the biblical document itself over into a covenant in itself. To put it real clearly, the Bible is about God's covenants, but the Bible as a piece of literature is not a covenant. And once again, I mean, I know people whose hackles are going to be up over hearing that kind of thing. Because we love to, you know, be ambiguous and make claims like, well, this is God's covenant. Well, if you mean this presents God's covenant, it talks about God's covenant, it rehearses God's covenant, no problem. But if you think what is between these two covers is a covenant, you don't know what a covenant is. This is not a covenant as a piece of literature. Okay, so can you draw that fine distinction? Of course God's covenant is in the Bible, and it influences the way the Bible's presented and so forth. But this is not a document that can be called a covenant, any more than this is a document that can be called a redemptive history. It is not a redemptive history. But it is about redemptive history, and it is about the covenant. Now, we could wait to make the application down the line, but let me just try to capitalize on this right now. Therefore, when someone says, I've studied inductively covenants as they're found in the Bible, okay, so you go to the book of Deuteronomy, let's say, or you go to the Davidic covenant, or you read it, and you do it, and let's just assume it's been done right. The most popular way that it's being done today, I'm not convinced it's doing it right, but for argument's sake, let's say you find, here's the structure of a covenant. When a document is a covenant document, it has this structure. And you find that from bits and pieces of the Bible, which are covenantal. And now here's the logical leap that's just incredible in my mind. Then you stand back and you say, and the Bible is a covenant, and therefore when you interpret the Bible, everything you read in the Bible must be structured in the way that we just talked about from our inductive analysis of bits and pieces of the Bible. The characteristics of the parts are not necessarily the characteristic of the whole. You know, because the course in logic should have kept people from embarrassing themselves this way. But of course, if you think the Bible is a covenant as a piece of literature, then maybe you would have the right to do that. But the fact is, the Bible is not, as a piece of literature, cover to cover, a covenant. You all with me? Okay. Now, my point was that Scripture was written in connection with God's redemptive program in history. I don't want to miss what is right about the redemptive historical school here. I've just tried to state it more clearly. You might want to underline in connection with it. It is not a redemptive history. It is not a covenant. But it's about redemptive history, in part, large part, and it's about God's covenant, or covenants, to be sure. Okay. Scripture was written in connection with God's redemptive program in history. We see this because, first of all, His promises are declared in the Bible and pursued. They're followed up. What's the most elementary seed form promise that we find in the Bible? That's what it's called, the Proto-Evangelium, the first declaration of the gospel. And what is it? Genesis 3:15, right? Where God declares that one is coming, the seed of the woman, who is going to crush the head of the serpent and in the process have his heel bruised. Now there's a promise. God has said to the human race, represented in our first parents, He's promised to send someone who's going to take care of the one who tempted them and made them fall. Okay. And then does the Bible follow up on that promise? To keep checking back, as it were? Yeah. And we learn more about it and so forth. So Scripture is about God's redemptive program in history because it declares His promises and pursues them, follows up on them. It's written in connection with God's redemptive program, and so you should remember that it not only narrates God's acts, it interprets God's acts. The Bible is not just a history laying out this event and that, but it also is God's inspired interpretation of the events that it narrates. And in the Bible, there is an obvious self-awareness of the pattern of anticipation and fulfillment. In the Bible, there is an obvious self-awareness of anticipation and fulfillment. Let's begin our support here in Acts 3, verse 24. Acts 3, 24. And I'm trying to show a self-conscious, self-aware notion of anticipation and fulfillment in what the text of the Bible is declaring. Acts 3, 24. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. Well, doesn't that settle it? Open declaration by Peter that all the prophets were speaking of these days, right now. Romans 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. There's so much here that we could draw out. I have to be careful. But notice these elements. That Paul here is separated unto the gospel. And then he says this gospel was previously promised through the prophets in the written scriptures. And it focuses on what? Concerning his Son. So very self-conscious outlook and perspective that what Paul is teaching was anticipated previously. And now he's explaining the fulfillment of it. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Everything that was written in the Old Testament was written for who? For us. Kind of an embarrassment to those who don't want to go to the Old Testament for the law of God or for any other thing that's there, right? People say, well, that's the Old Testament, right? That's the Old Testament. That's for them back there. Paul says, everything that was written back then was written for our instruction. Clear understanding of anticipation and fulfillment. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he's been raised on the third day. Is that what it says?
No.
No, I skipped something, didn't I? And it's crucial, because Paul says what he's declaring as the gospel is what? According to the scriptures. Now, do you think he's referring to, say, the gospel of Matthew? He's talking about that? No, he's talking about the Old Testament. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, even as the Scriptures declare, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and has been raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Again, it's just as obvious can be that the Gospel, the New Testament literature, is seen against the background of what was anticipated in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Paul here goes through a number of incidents during the wilderness wandering. He talks about the water from the rock and how God judged them for lusting after evil things. How they made trial of the Lord and perished by the serpents. How they murmured. And now verse 11. Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Paul looks at Old Testament history and he says, those things were written as an example for us and were written for our admonition. He clearly sees this connection between the Old Testament, what it anticipated, and the fulfillment and its application in his own day and age. In fact, he says that was the purpose of it all, for us. Galatians 4, verse 4. Anticipation and fulfillment. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them. When did Jesus come? There's a clear understanding that it was at just the right time, in the fullness of time. All that had been anticipated now finally hatches, if you want to use that metaphor, or blooms. finally comes to fruition. And one more supporting text, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven. Well, it's just all laid out there, isn't it? The prophets had trouble understanding. And it was revealed to them, they weren't writing for their own day and age, they were writing these things for us, to whom was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things. Now I want you to emphasize this and get this in your notes. It's not that after the fact, we now look back at what the prophet said and say, oh, you know what? There was more to it than they realized. The Bible says they realized there was more to it than what they understood. And that's crucial for guarding ourselves against the charge that we're reading back into their words things they never intended. The fact is they were giving a message from God, and though they understood it in part, the Bible tells us God told the prophets to whom it was revealed that it was not to themselves but unto you that they minister these things. They knew they were writing for a later day and age when the full understanding and meaning, or referent, if you will, would become apparent. All right, so our sixth presupposition, based on what the Bible says about itself, is that Scripture is written in connection with God's redemptive program in history. There's a clear pattern of anticipation and fulfillment. Any questions about this? We're going to come back to the whole redemptive historical argument later, but you can already see, I guess, where I'm heading with it. Okay, if you don't have any questions, our seventh presupposition, that is to say, our hermeneutical perspective given to us by the Bible itself, is that the focus of this document is obviously the Messiah. The focus of this document is obviously the Messiah. Luke 24, verse 21. Luke 24, 21. Jesus has appeared to two of his followers on the road to Emmaus. He's found them dejected. He asked them, why? And they're explaining what has happened to their master, how he's been crucified and so forth, condemned to die. Notice verse 21. It's very significant in and of itself. But we hoped that it was he who should redeem Israel. Where would they get this idea that somebody had to come along to redeem Israel? And of course, they're down in the mouth because they think that their hope has been, you know, smashed now. But the whole point is they knew that they were to read the Bible in light of a coming Redeemer. And they thought this one was that coming Redeemer. I want you to have more evidence of this. I'm just going to take a couple of examples, though. I'm not going to be systematic. Matthew 1, 4 through 6. No, I mean Matthew 2. Make my day, somebody. How did I use the word mean in that last sentence? I said Matthew 1, 4 through 6, and then I realized, no, it's really Matthew 2. I said, no, I mean Matthew 2. Come on.
You wanted to explain or use your schema?
I wanted to use my schema. The true reference of my sentence was Matthew 2. That's what I'm getting at when I say, I mean Matthew 2. Okay? The sense was always the same, but I had the referent wrong. I was clumsy in my illocutionary act, right? The job I wanted to perform, I didn't perform well. Well, it's good to learn these things so you draw these distinctions. Anyway, back to our point. Matthew 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Messiah should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written through the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth a governor who shall shepherd my people Israel. You see, those who were the experts in the Old Testament, they knew that it was talking about a coming Messiah. And even Herod knew that he should call on them and say, okay, give me some insight. Where's the Messiah supposed to be born? For apologetical purposes, you might want to remember these texts too, because sometimes you deal with Jews. In fact, I was on a radio program a few years ago with a very intelligent Jew who said Messianic Judaism is a very minor point. There's very little evidence that the Bible was anticipating a Messiah. Now, how do you make sense of these stories then, and what we were told? I guess Christians all made it up and, you know, wrote it back in there. But the text indicates to us that those who knew the Old Testament were anticipating a Redeemer. Look at Luke 2, verses 25 and 26 is another evidence of that. Luke 2, verses 25 and 26. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. What a wonderful story. Here was a devout man who had the inspiring work of the Spirit in him. And the Spirit revealed to him, you won't die before all that you're looking for, the consolation of Israel, comes to pass. Okay, so the focus of the Bible is obviously the Messiah from these three texts. I hope I've illustrated that. Let's look at the words of Jesus. John 5, verses 39 and 46. John 5, verses 39 and 46. Jesus says, You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are they which bear witness of me. Search the Scriptures, he says. Why? Because they bear witness of me, and particularly how you might have eternal life. Verse 46, For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. I love this. For he wrote of me. Jesus says, all the Scriptures, he takes Moses as an illustration, all the Scriptures are referring to him. Luke 24, 27, let's go back. This is probably what you thought I was going to read the first time we looked at the road to Emmaus. Yeah, there was more there than you thought. Now verse 27. And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted them, he hermeneutically laid out for them, that's what the Greek here says, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So all the Scripture concerns him, and Jesus goes systematically through showing that. Now this leaves open, in the way that many redemptive historical teachers don't seem to realize, leaves open what are the linguistic chunks, if you will, what are the units that refer to him. Does that mean every letter of the Old Testament refers to him in some Kabbalistic way? Every word, every sentence, every paragraph? Is it sometimes a word? Is it sometimes a sentence? Is it sometimes a paragraph? I only point that out. We're going to get into it later when we talk about it. But you need to realize people cannot appeal to this verse to automatically justify any kind of redemptive historical typology they gain from the Old Testament. Because the verse doesn't actually tell us what the linguistic units were. Jesus may have said, now look at the prophet Isaiah. Or he may have said, look at, you know, what we call chapter 53. We just don't know. But we do know this, and I want to stand on this and be very firm about it, that the focus of the whole document is him. Whatever the units are, when you put them all together, one by one and collectively, they're about the coming Messiah. Acts 10:43. To him bear all the prophets witness that through his name everyone that believes on him shall receive remission of sins. Notice that? All the prophets bear Jesus witness. And what do they bear witness of? That it's through his name that believers will receive remission. 2 Corinthians 1:20 will be our last text for this point. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For how many soever be the promises of God, they are in him, yes, also through him is the amen, unto the glory of God through us. Paul says, all the promises of God, no matter how many you look at, all of them are affirmed and confirmed in Christ. Is this a good translation? They are in him, yes, and through him, amen. What is the yes? It's affirmation, isn't it? What is amen?
That means it's true.
Let it be. Confirmation. So they are affirmed and confirmed in him. But the point is, all the promises. Does that mean that there's a separate promise for the Jews in the land and the rebuilding of the temple? Not if it excludes Jesus from being a priest in that temple. Because all the promises of God are affirmed and confirmed in him. So you can't have the fulfillment of any promise that puts Jesus aside for the sake of the Jewish nation, or its priesthood, or its temple, or what have you. The focus of the document is obviously the Messiah. Our eighth presupposition, taken from the Scriptures itself, is that while not everyone is spiritually prepared to understand, it is not God's intention that his own people would be baffled by his revelation or unable to interpret it. While not everyone is spiritually prepared to understand, it is not God's intention that his own people would be baffled by his revelation or unable to interpret it. Now, I'm going to try to prove that in just a second here. But think about a previous point we made, that the Word of God is fully effective to accomplish all that God intends. Now, if I can show to you, and this is my last and climactic point, that God doesn't intend for his word not to be understood by his people, then it must accomplish that, right? The word of God will secure a proper interpretation of itself. You all with me? Let's see if we can prove this point. First of all, that not everyone is spiritually prepared to understand. I guess the easiest way to prove that is from Jesus' discussion of why he teaches the way he does. Matthew 13, verses 13 to 16. Matthew 13, at verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear, and shall in no wise understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have become closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. Jesus says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. This is not a favorite text of some people who think that God loves everyone equally. Jesus explicitly says, here's the reason for my teaching method. I don't want certain people to understand. Boy, that really disrupts some of our preconceptions, huh? Here we are trying to learn about hermeneutics that we might properly understand the text of Scripture. And Jesus says, this has been presented in such a way that some people will not understand it. Whoa. Work of the Spirit is necessary, right? That we have open eyes and ears and hearts to receive it. Remember 2 Peter 3:16? I won't read it again, but he talks about the epistles of Paul, like the other scriptures, which men wrest to their own destruction. Sometimes the Word of God doesn't bring understanding. It brings confusion and it brings damnation. They wrest it to their own destruction. Okay, so while not everyone is spiritually prepared to understand, and it's God's intention that the text not be understood, at least not savingly, by everybody who encounters it, Nevertheless, it's not God's intention that his own people should be baffled by his revelation or unable to interpret it. Psalm 119, 130. The opening of thy words gives light. It gives understanding unto the simple. I hope that verse encourages you when you get into all your reading and the technical details of exegesis and interpretation, hermeneutics. The fact is, the opening of God's word gives understanding even to the simple. God's intention is not to baffle us, but to give light to us. Not to darken, but to enlighten. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2, 12. But we received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God. Okay, we talked about the work of the spirit in hermeneutics. Why is the spirit given to us? In order that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. God didn't intend to keep them from us. He freely gives them to us and provides the spirit that we might know them. 1 John chapter 1, verses 20 and 27. 1 John 1, 20 and 27. And you have an anointing from the Holy One, so that you might know all things. Verse 27.
1 John.
Mm-hmm. 1 John 1.
2.
No.
Oh, yes, Jim.
Oh, did I say one?
Yeah.
First it is First John, but he's referenced. I know what I mean. I even read the right verse, even though I told you it's wrong. First John 2. Does that come closer to this in your Bible? First John 2, verse 27. And as for you, the anointing which you received of him abides in you. Now listen, and you need not that anyone teach you. But as his anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it taught you, you abide in him. There is never, ever an absolute need for a human teacher to understand the Bible. Now they help. They're a gift to the church. Ephesians 4 tells us that the saints will be perfected and grow in their knowledge into a full-grown man and not be tossed to and fro. But no human being can ever lord it over the people of God until you don't understand unless you go through me. Here John says, you've got the Holy Spirit, his anointing in you, and you have no need. I take that in the sense of absolute need. It may be helpful, needful in that sense, but there's no absolute necessity that you have somebody else teach you because you've got the Holy Spirit. So God's intention is not to baffle us and then put us under the lordship of, say, the Roman Catholic magisterium, like you can't understand the Bible unless you listen to the infallible Pope or the tradition of the Church. And I think a great illustration of my point that God doesn't want us to misunderstand or to be baffled comes from a book that everybody's baffled by, the Book of Revelation. Chapter 17 and verses 6 and 7. I know people who tell you straight out, I read that book and it makes no sense to me. I don't get it. I don't think anybody understands it. God gave it, and some people tongue in cheek say, God must have given that to us to embarrass us, to trip us up. You can't figure this out. So here's John in Revelation 17, 6 saying, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with a great wonder. Not the best translation. John, I mean, if you want to get it paraphrastically, John says, this blew my mind. I just didn't have any idea what to make of this. I wondered with great wonder. I was really confused by this one. And the angel said unto me, why did you wonder? Why are you confused? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns. Does God intend to baffle us? Even in the most baffling book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the angel says, you shouldn't be confused. I'll tell you what it means. God wants us to understand his word. And he's not made it so that we have any absolute necessity for a teacher who has the Holy Spirit so that we can understand all things.
Another example, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 6 and 9. A different kind of example, but it makes the same point. Paul says, "But now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or of prophesying or of teaching?" In verse 9, "So also ye, unless you utter by the tongue speech easy to understand, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." Does God ever give a revelation that's just speaking into the air? He says, "No, I intend for this to be understood." That's God's way. So both from the tongues passage as well as the book of Revelation, I've given you illustrations. God doesn't want his people to be baffled or unable to interpret his word. And this is my last point, and I promise we're done. And therefore you'll notice that the Bible is never given in an esoteric context. It's always intended for public consumption. Not just the insiders, you know. They can understand it. And a couple of New Testament, there are Old Testament references, it should be obvious, like that the law is to be read every 7 years to the whole congregation of Israel and so forth. It wasn't just for the special priestly caste, after all. But Colossians 4:16 is a New Testament counterpart. Paul says, "And when this epistle has been read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you also read the epistle from Laodicea." So when God gives his word, he intends for all of his people to have it. It's public, not esoteric. And I'm saying this a little tongue-in-cheek, but you'll get my point. It's democratic, not elitist. 1 Thessalonians 5:37. That won't work.
Thank
you. Yes, I forgot how to type when I was doing my notes. "I adjure you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the brethren." Not only is God's word intended for all the people, Paul adjures you that you dare not try to keep it just to a certain group. All of God's people are to be exposed to it. And I trust you can see that this last presupposition is really crucial in biblical hermeneutics. We mustn't ever go to the Bible with the idea, "Well, we're not going to be able to figure this one out." There may be tougher passages, we've already talked about that, but God's intention is never to baffle us. So when we approach the Bible, we already know the author as we approach the Bible. The Bible presents itself as a divine self-disclosure that has full authority and adequacy, being self-consciously written in parts, and yet is fully internally coherent, written in connection with God's redemptive program in history, focusing on the Messiah. And while not everyone is spiritually prepared to understand it, God doesn't give any of it that he might baffle us.